Well, we're going to hear God's word read now. Peter and Margaret are going to bring Psalm 104.
Psalm 104, which is on page 606 in the Church Bibles and 941, I think, in the large Bibles. And when we come to the last two verses, the last two lines, it'd be lovely if you could all say them with us as loud as you dare when we get to them. Psalm 104.
Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendour and majesty.
The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved.
You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth.
He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nest. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down.
You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labour until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time, and when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke.
I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more.
And together,
praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord.
Well, my friends, do keep Psalm 104 open. I'd like to thank Julian for his invitation to come and preach, which is a great privilege for me, and to thank Dave and all of you for your welcome to me and Carolyn. We feel we're very much amongst friends. I've given this sermon, this psalm, a slightly provocative title, Why Green is Good and Good is Green. I will explain it later. If I don't, put a hand up and remind me, because it needs explaining. Save the planet. I was chatting to a man about 3 months ago with whom I had nothing in common, and it was a real struggle. We had nothing in common in terms of background, nationality, culture, interests. It was as the conversation went on or didn't go on, I found myself thinking, this is a real, real struggle. I have nothing in common with you. I tried football. It worked just briefly, but he didn't support Swansea City, so we didn't get far with that. But you know what I should have done is to say, save the planet, because, of course, that's what we all think, isn't it? You know, that's common ground, that we all want to save the planet. When I go and refill my recycling wheelie bin, I don't mind if my neighbours see me doing that. I don't feel ashamed. In fact, it's a kind of what's sometimes called virtue signalling. Look at me. I care about the planet. Everybody wants to do that. Well, I do in a way. And so does the Bible in a way, but not in quite the way that our society thinks. And I want to teach us a song to sing about the earth, Psalm 104. It's one of the great psalms that particularly focuses on creation. You get that in Psalm 8, you get it in part of Psalm 19, you get it in this psalm, you get it in Psalm 148. And other psalms have things about creation, but there's a number that particularly focus on creation. Psalm 104 is perhaps the most sustained one. But as we shall see, it has a sting in the tail. Verses 1 to 30 are a song about the world and about creation. And then in verses 31 to 35, he responds. He begins by speaking to himself, as the psalmists sometimes do, praise the Lord, my soul. He recognizes that praising God is not something that comes naturally to us. We need to exhort ourselves to do that. I felt that this morning. I sat down at my desk this morning to go over the psalm and to think about it. And I saw that first verse and I thought, yes, I need that. Praise of God is not something that comes naturally. I need to exhort myself. I need to say, praise the Lord, my soul. Now, I think for verses 1 to 30, the song about the world, I think we may take it as perhaps half a dozen or so mini poems within the big poem, and I'm going to hang these half dozen on half a dozen words. First of all, verses 1 to 4, I think the word majesty would be an appropriate one. Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. I can't see you, but I can see your clothing, which is splendor and majesty. And if we want to know what clothing the psalmist has in mind, we read on to verse 2. The Lord wraps himself, this is his clothing, in light, as in a garment. And it's this wonderful picture that light, which is perhaps a shorthand for the whole created order, light both reveals God, because it shows us that he is present, and yet at the same time it conceals his nature. When the prophet Ezekiel saw an astonishing vision of God at the beginning of his the book of Ezekiel, he sees a bright chariot and at its heart a brilliant light and fire, such that he can see that God is present, and yet he can't penetrate through that light, what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6, unapproachable light, to see the one beyond it, behind it. I have a book on my shelves called Brighter Than a Thousand Suns. It's a history of the Manhattan Project, the first nuclear bomb. And it's a fascinating story. But the brightness with which God clothes himself is brighter than that. It both reveals and conceals him. And the idea that I think the psalmist is wanting to get across to us is that God clothes himself in light. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. That the created order is, as it were, the visible clothing with which God enables us to know that he is present. You know, an invisibility cloak takes a visible person. They put an invisibility cloak on and then they become invisible. God is invisible, and the created order is like a visibility cloak. He cloaks himself on it, in it. He wraps himself in the created order such that we may see something of him. John Calvin says we must cast our eyes upon the very beautiful fabric of the world in which he wishes to be seen by us. And the psalmist is taken up with the splendor and the majesty, the visible splendor and majesty of creation, which reveal the existence and the presence of God, while at the same time concealing his nature. And what the psalmist is thrilled with at the beginning here is the majesty and the supremacy of God. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. So in the way that the poetry works, you've got waters below, and then you've got the sky like a sort of a ceiling. And above the ceiling, the firmament of Genesis 1, and this psalm is a sort of riff on Genesis 1, above that ceiling you've got storehouses for rain and snow and hail and that kind of thing. And above that, in the way this poetry works, God makes his home. And the point is that waters, in Bible language, are threat and danger. And the fact that God makes his home above the waters is a poetic way of saying that his rule is not endangered in any way. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens, says the prophet Amos. He's enthroned over the flood, says Psalm 29. He is majestic. But although he is transcendent, verse 3, he is also involved in the world. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the winds of the wind. Go with the poetry. He's fully present in every place and every time. But in this language, he travels around on the clouds doing stuff in the world. He's present in the world and involved in the world, sustaining the world, governing the world. And winds and flames of fire, lightning bolts, are his messengers or his servants. They do his bidding, as Psalm 148 puts it. There is a greater revelation than that, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. But this psalm is saying there is a revelation of God in creation. And we must not miss that. Paul says the same in Romans chapter 1, that the godness of God, the eternal power, the divine nature, his godness, has been clearly seen in the things that have been made. You look at the world and you see that there is a God and you something about his godness. Our society, of course, speaks about nature rather than creation. I remember our oldest two sons went to a first school in Oxford. It was supposedly a church school, and they learnt a great deal more about the Brazilian rainforests than they did about the one who made them. They learnt very little Christianity. And that's what nature programs do, isn't it? They focus on nature as a self-existent thing that's just there. But the psalmist says, no, the point of nature, the point of the created order, is that we should know that there is a God behind it who is the creator and who is majestic. Majesty. Then stability. Verses 5 to 9. The headline is verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations, what we call terra firma. It can never be moved. There's something solid about the world. There's something, there's a moral order in the world. You know where you stand. There is right, there is wrong. There's a stability about the world, physically, but also morally. And verses 6 to 9 are a little poetic drama to express this stability. So the poet says, "You covered the earth with the watery depths as with a garment." And the idea is that you've got these waters everywhere. This isn't the Genesis flood. This is before that. This is water everywhere. It's like the beginning of Genesis 1. And human life is impossible. Much life is impossible with these watery depths covering above the mountains, verse 6, right up above everything. And then verse 7, God speaks. "You rebuked." It's a rather more dramatic way of "and God said" in Genesis 1. It's as though God saw these waters that he'd put over everything, right over the tops of the mountains, so there was no dry land anywhere. And he said, "Scram! Go!" And there's this vivid poetic description. They fled, helter-skelter. They took to flight. They went down over the mountains. They went into the valleys to the place you assigned for them, that is the oceans. And you set a boundary. A boundary. You said, "This far and no further." You go into the Pacific Ocean or whatever the ocean is, and you stay there. That's your place. And there's an edge, there's a boundary, there's a shoreline. Now, all of that is very, very vivid, and it expresses something which we're very well aware of experientially, that this world is a place under threat. So in Bible language, that you've got solid dry land and you've got waters is saying there are waters which threaten chaos and darkness and danger and death, and you've got dry land where you know where you are and you can live. Now, the fact that the waters sometimes cross the boundaries, literally with a tsunami, but in other ways with a sudden death or a civil war or a terrorist attack, and the waters of chaos come in, doesn't negate the truth of this poem. It simply shows us how necessary it is that if God didn't maintain some boundaries, if God did not make this earth a habitable place, morally as well as physically, then we would all be engulfed in chaos and death. Boundaries, stability. And then of course, as we know, if we're Bible readers, in the early chapters of Genesis, in the Genesis flood, something very similar happened. And again, God promised that never again would the waters cover the earth. Genesis 6 onwards. Majesty, stability, generosity. Wonderfully, in verse 10, the third of these little mini poems, the waters that threatened death become the source of life. And in verses 10 to 18, you've got a lovely picture of a generous creator. So you've got springs pouring water into ravines, flowing down not now over the mountains, but between the mountains. And they give water, and so beasts of the field and wild donkeys can drink and live, and birds can nest in the trees by the waters, and the mountains are waters, and the land is satisfied by the fruit of God's wonderful, generous work, verse 13. And there's grass growing, verse 14, and cattle feeding on the grass, and plants, and people who are cultivating the plants and bringing food from the earth. It's a lovely picture of generosity. And there's wine, there's gladness. So it's not just what you need to stay alive. There's stuff that makes you glad. There's happiness. There's a superabundance about it. There's a wonderful generosity here. And oil to make faces shine and bread to sustain hearts. It's a lovely picture of a generous creator. And then trees, verse 16, even those great cedars of Lebanon, those majestic trees. We think Californian redwoods, perhaps. And the birds making their nests in the trees. And it's majestic. I remember when we, Carolyn and I, visited Cleveland in Ohio, in a national park near there. We saw the bald eagle nest in a tree, this majestic tree, and this huge nest. It was about 2 meters across. And you could see the eagle, what are they called, chicks or whatever they're called, whatever little bald eagles are called. And you saw the big one. You thought, it's not surprising they choose it as a national bird. But it's a wonderful picture of that. And mountains, verse 18, and crags for the hyrax, a sort of rabbit-like creature. Generosity. And it's a lovely thing to be aware of the generosity and the kindness of God. One of my favorite poems by Gerard Manley Hopkins is called Spring. And it runs like this. Nothing is so beautiful as spring, when weeds in wheels shoot long and lovely and lush. Thrush's eggs look little low heavens, and thrush through the echoing timber does so rinse and ring the ear, it strikes like lightnings to hear him sing. The glassy pear tree leaves and blooms, they brush the descending blue. That blue is all in a rush with richness. The racing lambs, too, have fair their fling. And then he asks, what is all this juice and all this joy? A strain of the earth's sweet being in the beginning, in Eden Garden. It's a wonderful thing. Carolyn and I had a few days' holiday in the west of Scotland, in Port Appin, on Loch Linnhe. And it is a place of almost intoxicating beauty, with the lochs and the sunlight. Hey, we did have sunlight, and the mountains, and the heather. It's gorgeous. It makes us glad. And that's the generosity of the Creator. And the psalmist says to us, when you see boundaries and stability, let that point you to the kindness of the Creator. When you see generosity and the giving of life and beauty and joy, let that point you to the generosity of the Creator. And then verses 19 to 23. I wasn't sure what to call this, but I think I'm going to call it completeness. I changed my mind this morning. The moon, to mark the seasons, the phases of the moon, as it did in ancient Israel and does in much of the world. And the sun knows when to go down. All the movements, the toings and froings of seasons and day and night and so on. All of that. And I think the point is partly this. There are similarities between this psalm and a really old Egyptian hymn to the sun god, in which the sun god is the source of light and life. But there are some jolly big differences, and here is one of them. Darkness is God's time and God's place just as much as light. So verse 20, you bring darkness, it becomes night. The beasts of the forest prowl, you can see them, you can hear them. The lions roar for their prey and they seek their food from God. Darkness is just as much under God's control. He is completely in control of darkness. And then verse 23, light, when people go to work and to their labor until evening. The night is God's as the day is God's. And that's a wonderful truth to hold on to if you're watching through the night. And the night is a frightening time. And some of us here, I dare say, know what it is for the night to be a frightening time, a time of fears and anxieties. You watch through the night and you wait for the morning and you know that morning will come as day follows night. Night will not win. There will be day, there will be night, and night and day, and winter and spring, and summer and autumn, and so on. But it will never be winter, but never Christmas, as C.S. Lewis puts it. There will be light. So completeness, majesty, stability, generosity, completeness. And then wisdom. Verse 24, the psalmist can't help exclaiming, how many are your works, Lord, in wisdom? you made them all. And wisdom has the sense of the architecture of the universe. You know, if you've got a piece of electronic kit and it goes wrong, you know, your tablet or your laptop or something goes wrong, I don't know what to do. I did study engineering here, but when I studied engineering, the wheel was just being invented, so it was a long time ago. And if my laptop goes wrong, I mean, I might as well sprinkle holy water on it for all the, you know, I mean, I don't know what to do with it. What I need is some techie who understands its architecture, you know, understands how it works, the hardware and the software, and can do something about it. And wisdom is the architecture or the blueprint of the universe. And the psalmist says, you've made everything in wisdom. And we'll see one thing in particular. The earth is full of your creatures. And then in verses 25 and 26, he goes back to the water. He's very interested in water. There's a lot of water in this song. And he says, there's the sea. So have a look at the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures, what we call the blue planet. There it is with all these strange creatures and ships going to and fro. And then Leviathan. Who or what is Leviathan? Well, he's a big sea creature. In Genesis 1, he's just one of those big sea creatures, like a sort of whale, that kind of thing. But when you read the rest of the Bible, you find Leviathan is much darker than that. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 27, Leviathan is described as a gliding, coiling, many-headed serpent, a monster of the sea. When you read Job in chapter 41, you have a long poem about Leviathan in which he's the most scary creature in creation. He's a way of expressing for us, helping us to respond with visceral fear to supernatural evil, to Satan. And so Leviathan elsewhere in the Bible is described as a kind of embodiment of beastly Satanness, a really, really frightening creature. But here, he's just formed to frolic in the sea. So the sea is like his playpen. So the psalmist is saying, God in his wisdom has a place even for Leviathan. Even for this scary, monstrous creature, the God has made the oceans for him just so that he can play around there like you would with a bumptious toddler. You might put them in a playpen. We probably don't now. It's probably not very PC, but we used to. You put them in a playpen and say, play there, but don't get out till I tell you. And that's the kind of picture that we've got. So there's a wonderful wisdom in God that there is a place even for scary evil in God's wise government of the world. Great in majesty above the waters, great giving stability with boundaries to the waters, great in generosity with life-giving waters, great in completeness day and night, great in wisdom governing the sea monster in the waters, and great in providence, 27 to 30, God provides. All creatures look to you to give them their food. When you give it to them, they gather it up. That's what happens when a squirrel collects nuts, when a robin picks up a worm. We've been trying to create something of our garden. Carolyn, my wonderful wife, has dug in a metric ton of mulch. And as she has done that, the robin keeps coming and getting worms. And that's what's going on here. The creature's looking to God, gathering up when he gives it. It's when a lion kills its prey. When men and women grow crops or pick fruit, God opens his hand and we're satisfied. But only when he opens his hand, we're utterly dependent on him. When he hides his face, verse 29, when he turns away, well, there's terror. He takes away our breath. We return to the dust from which we were made. He sends his spirit or his breath and we're created. So what you do is one of the ways you see if somebody's dead, isn't it? You put a mirror in front of their mouth, a cold mirror, and see if there's any condensation, breath. When you stop breathing, you stop living, and our breath comes entirely from God, our Creator. So it's a wonderful poem and a lovely poem, And you and I say to ourselves, I'd love to sing that. I think that's a marvellous poem. But in verses 31 to 35, we're told how to respond, and we're given three prayers, and we're going to have a big problem. Three prayers to pray, and they all begin with may, expressing a desire. How should we respond to this? Of course, our culture has all sorts of answers. There's the pantheist answer that we're just a part of nature and God is nature, or nature is a part of God, that kind of thing. You know that dreadful poem, don't stand at my grave and weep. I'm not there, I don't sleep, I'm a thousand winds that blow. I'm the diamond glints on snow, I'm the sunlight on ripened grain, I'm the gentle autumn rain. What rubbish. But the undertakers give it to you. And they say, why don't you have this at your funeral? Well, they don't give it to you, they give it to your people who are organising your funeral. It's too late to give it to you. It's the OxoCube view, isn't it? We just absorb like a stock cube into the cosmic soup. Some would answer today with the Princeton philosopher Peter Singer that human beings are not very different from animals or other forms of life. Some in past years would have answered with a sort of fuzzy nature religion, the kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. So let's look at the Bible's answer, because the Bible's answer is surprising and bracing. First prayer, verse 31. May the glory of the Lord. He began in verse 1 with splendor and majesty clothing the Lord. Now he speaks of this as the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord in this context of this psalm would seem to be the visible created order. That is the theater of God's glory, the outward shining. May that endure forever. And it will do if the Lord rejoices in it, his works. If God looks at the world he has made and says, as he did in Genesis 1, good, 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 very good. And he looks at it like that, then it will endure. He'll be pleased with it. The universe is the theatre in which his glory is displayed, the clothing in which God is seen. And the singer prays that nothing will spoil God's joy. And verse 32 tells us why that is so important. Because God is so great and so powerful. Right at the beginning of the psalm, we saw him with clouds as his chariot and riding on the wings of the wind. And now he looks at the earth and it trembles. He has only to touch the mountains and they smoke. If God is displeased with his world, he will act in judgment and there is no safety. So he prays, may God look at his world and be pleased with the state of the world. And the great Bible time when God was not pleased with the state of the world was just before the Genesis flood, when God looked at the world and he looked at the way human beings were behaving and he said, I'm sorry I've made them. I'm going to have to destroy them. We're going to have a flood. So the psalmist says, I'm going to pray that God would be pleased with the world he has made. That's my first prayer. Second prayer, verse 33 and 34. I'm going to sing to the Lord all my life. I'm going to sing praise to my God as long as I live. Here's the prayer, 34. May my meditation, my thinking, and my desires and my affections be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. So I'm not going to rejoice in creation. By nature, that's what I do. I love the clothing. I love the beautiful clothing with which God has clothed himself. I love the creation. I love the stuff I can see and smell and taste and touch. That's what I love. But the psalmist says, no, I'm going to love the one behind it. I'm going to love the Creator. I'm going to love the Lord and rejoice in him. That's the second prayer. Here's the third prayer, verse 35. May sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. And we say, oh, no. I wish the Psalms wouldn't do this. You know, you're reading a lovely psalm and you're really enjoying it and you're thinking, I could put that up on my calendar. January, February, March, and my devotional calendar, it's going to be nice. And then the psalmist goes and spoils it. It's like a pianist, you know, playing a beautiful piano concerto and just sort of hitting a great discord. But actually, verse 35 fits precisely with the psalm. It is not a discord. It is not a mistake. It is an entirely logical prayer. Because sinners and the wicked are precisely the people who mess up the world and cause God not to rejoice in his works. And therefore, if God is going to rejoice in his works, sinners and the wicked must be removed. So when we exploit creation and pollute it, we spoil it. When the rich are greedy and get and keep their riches unjustly, we spoil it. When we steal or murder or trample on others, we spoil it. When we take the beauty of sexual intimacy between one man and one woman in marriage, and we run over the boundaries in the sexual chaos, we spoil it. When parents abuse children, we spoil it. When we neglect to care for the old, we spoil it. When covetousness rules our hearts, we spoil it. When we make idols, we spoil it. We spoil God's world. We mess up God's world. God looks at his world that was good, 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 very good. And he says, it's been spoiled. I'm not rejoicing in it. It's been made disordered and ugly. And therefore, sinners must vanish and the wicked be taken away. And therefore, we've got a problem. I said I was going to try and give you a song to sing about the world. And the problem is that you and I can't sing it. I like the nice bits. But if I pray verse 35, I'm praying for my own destruction. That's my problem. I'm praying sinners will be, people who spoil the world need to be removed from the world. I'm praying that I'll be removed from the world because I'm part of the problem. Unless I'm a self-righteous Pharisee who thinks that I'm not part of the problem, but I am. So it's a real problem. And it raises the question, as so often in the Psalms, who can sing it? And there is one man and one man only in human history who responds to the revelation of God in creation with these three prayers perfectly. He says, I pray that my heavenly Father will rejoice in the world he's made. I rejoice in him. That's my second prayer. And I pray that the world will finally be unspoiled. And because he's the one who pays the price and dies for sinners, he's the one man who can pray that. And it's only when we're in Christ that we can pray a psalm like this. He is the final word. It's through Jesus we offer to God a sacrifice of praise, as Hebrews tells us. And in Jesus, covered by Jesus, we can begin to pray these prayers. And we can, when we pray verses 31 and 32, may God rejoice in his world, what we're praying is, we're praying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, that renewed created order in which righteousness dwells. We're longing for that. We're longing for the day when God can look at the world he's made, the created order he's made, and it will be utterly and totally unspoiled. We're longing for that in Christ. And we're beginning to rejoice in the Lord. We're beginning to rejoice not in the visible, tangible, experienced blessings God gives, but in the Lord who gives them. And that's really helpful because it means that when they're taken away, we still have cause for joy. This is my Father's world, said one 19th century hymn writer. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings. And it's a wonderful thing to say this is my Father's world. It's not God's world in some impersonal way. It is my Father's world in Christ. And I'm beginning to learn in Christ to love my Father. And therefore, when when my father gives me a blessing of a good meal, or friendship, or love, or intimacy, or prosperity, or success in one form or another, he gives me some visible, tangible experience blessing, I say to myself, this is part of the majesty and glory with which he clothes himself, but I'm not going to love that finally. I'm going to love the one who gives it, who is invisible, who is clothed in unapproachable light. I begin to love him as my Father in Jesus and trust in him. And I can even begin to pray verse 35 in some ways. I'm going to pray that sinners will vanish and the wicked be no more. I'm going to pray that first, that sinners will turn from their sin and their wickedness and come to faith in Christ. I'm going to thank God that he's done that work in me, and that although I do still spoil the world by God's grace, I hope I may begin to spoil it less. I pray verse 35 in that I hate sin. Green is good, morally good, and good is green. We tend to think green means a rather limited and restricted number of activities. Sustainable forests, that kind of thing. And there's a place for all of that. But the Bible says that goodness, moral goodness in all its dimensions, is the way to look after the world. But I will also pray verse 35. I will pray that the day will come when final, obstinate, incorrigible, unrepentant men and women who spoil the world and who will not change, I will pray that there will be no place for that in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a hard prayer to pray, but I will pray it, because then God will rejoice in his world. Save the planet. The Bible's answer is deeper and much more searching than the answers that our culture and our society gives. The answers that our culture and our society gives to save the planet have some truth in them. And Christians will want to affirm a number of things that are said. But the Bible is much more searching. Wickedness and sin spoils the world in every possible way. And if I care about the beauty of God's world, I'm going to be very thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell others of the hope that there is in him. I'm going to hate sin, and I'm going to long for the new creation with every fiber of my being. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then we'll sing our final hymn.